Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a new summer movie out. It's called Yesterday. It's it's based on the music of the Beatles. And I've not seen it yet. I'd quite like to see it, I must admit. Something happens, as far as I have the reviews that I've seen, something happens to the world. And afterwards, only one man remembers the Beatles and their music. And he sets about reintroducing that music to the world. It's being advertised as the feel-good movie of the summer. And it's a movie that imagines a different world. A lot of movies do that. They imagine a different world, turn the world upside down, around a little bit, this way and that. There's a series called The Man in the High Tower that imagines, I think other people have imagined this, what if the Axis powers had won the Second World War and not the Allies? America would be split up between the Japanese and the Germans and so forth. And it's an interesting concept. Imagine a different world. What if? And in a way, James does that too. He wants us to imagine a different world, or at least a very different way of looking at the world that we live in. He wants us to imagine a world where poor can be good or high, and rich not so good, in fact low. Where the poor rejoice in their high position in Jesus, and the rich recognize their spiritual poverty without Jesus. That's a very different way of looking at our world. A world where what matters most is a person's spiritual status or position, not their worldly wealth, material goods, and their eternal destiny, where they will spend eternity. Imagine that, says James, as he teaches us in these revolutionary ways. Think of the world and people in that way as a Christian. Not according to their worldly wealth, their status. How do we evaluate people? It's totally different, isn't it, from the way that we normally look at people and the world. Man looks at the outward appearance. You're familiar with those words in 1 Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 15, I believe. We look at a person's looks, their clothes, maybe their shoes. Don't look at my shoes. I've actually worn the wrong shoes this morning. I meant to wear my smart shoes, and I completely forgot, so don't look at that. I did, however, remember to shave. My wife brought my shaver this morning, so I look a bit better than I might have. We look at the person's job, even the person's accent, or education, where they went to school, or college, or university. Their achievements, what have they achieved in life? And even, of course, last weekend and across our culture, in kind of alarming ways, a person's sexual orientation becomes their identity, becomes what defines them, becomes what makes them important or significant. And that's a whole new world for us to live in, isn't it? Many of us. These are things that people take pride in. These are things that people boast in or focus on as they evaluate another person, first impression. So that means that that elderly person or that person with mental health problems or that not very good looking person, we don't have so much time for them because we evaluate them on the basis of their looks, their appearance, their material wealth and so forth. And we fall into this, don't we? We do it all the time. Someone cuts you up on the road, whether that's in a car or as a pedestrian or on a bike. You're about to yell and shake your fist at them, but then But then you see she's smiling apologetically, and she's pretty. Someone comes into the church, and James will deal with this in chapter 2. They look like they've got it together, that they're well off, they're well healed, they've got the right shoes. Someone else comes in, a bit shabby, a bit sad, down in the dumps, not much to look at. What's your reaction? And sometimes we say of another person, they're doing well. And by that we mean, oh, they've got a good career, they've worked hard, they've got good degrees behind them, they're well paid. But James's point is that if they have no faith in Jesus, no spiritual life, they are poorer than a church mouse. Just to reassure you, we don't have any church mice. But you've heard the expression. And they are destined. We won't go into that, Stuart. Something rather bigger than a mouse was discovered yesterday, but not in the church. I would just hasten to add. But if they do not have faith in Jesus, however well off and well healed they might be, they are destined for a lost eternity, an impoverished eternity. And their riches, as James is so keen to point out, is only very temporary. The blossom and the beauty will fall and the beauty be destroyed there in verse 11. That is the big point he's making as he uses another. He loves illustrations from nature. He's used one already in verse 6, of course. The person who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And now he takes us into the garden, I suppose, or maybe in the forest, but the flower, the wild flower, or in the Olympic Park. We've got some lovely wildflowers in the Olympic Park. They may look good now. The blossom and beauty is impressive. You want to be around them. You want to get to know them. But it will soon fade. All of it. Very quickly and wither. Just be like a dead plant. I read that the hot winds from the southern deserts below Israel, called the Sirocco winds, come up and are so scorching hot that they're able to wither a plant within an hour. James says that even while they go about their business, so here's the man at his desk, he's in his boardroom, he's at his office, in his posh chair, and has a heart attack suddenly. No time to enjoy the retirement that was all set up for him with all those riches. He's very like the man in Jesus' parable, isn't he, in Luke chapter 12, the rich farmer. No time for that. This is not a fiction. This is not a man having a rant, an anti-capitalist rant. This is not just a poor guy who doesn't like rich guys having a go at them, and trying to make them feel bad. This is a guy who sees reality for what it is and sees the long view, whereas we so often see just the short view, don't we? Someone may be rich now, but their riches are only temporary, and they may be headed for an eternity of poverty. So let this sink in. And as we'll go in later weeks to chapter 2, just have a glance at chapter 2, verse 5. Let this inform and influence the way you treat other people, especially people who aren't doing so well. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, chapter 2, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? It's very similar, isn't it, to verse 12. To inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. The truly glorious ones, for all eternity, will finally be not the rich now, but the poor believers, or any believers, of course. Now, not many rich Christians are there. There are some. But most Christians throughout the ages have been poor, have been from humble circumstances. God has chosen the poor in the eyes of the world, says James. It's so true, isn't it? So James wants to encourage the poor and to challenge the rich. So you see there's one verse, verse 9, to encourage the poor, and two verses to challenge the rich. And it's not clear if he's talking to rich believers or to rich unbelievers. It's very clear in verse 9 that it is to believers, isn't it? It's to Christians, verse 9. But verse 10, we're not absolutely sure whether he's talking about rich people who aren't Christians or are Christians, but I think it works for both anyway, so we'll go with that. And then there's a final verse, for everyone or anyone who perseveres by faith through the trials of life that we all experience and holds on to that faith, because it's a test of faith, remember, these things that come at us are testing our faith to see if our faith is strong enough, is durable. It also makes it stronger, but it tests whether it will last. And he gives us a wonderful promise in verse 12. So here's James really turning the world on its head, imagining a different world, or giving us a whole new way to look at the world. I wonder if that reminds you of anyone. I'll give you some quotes. The first will be last. The last will be first. The outsiders will get, this is not a direct quote, but this is the sense, the outsiders will get inside, into the party, into the feast, while the insiders will be left outside, out in the cold. But those religious people, those super religious people, may find themselves left outside. The humble will be exalted, but the proud will be brought low, and so on. You recognize those words, don't you? From Luke's Gospel, from other Gospels. We've been in Luke for a long time, haven't we? Before we came to James, we saw it again and again. These are the words of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, was the natural brother of, the biological brother of James. Although James doesn't make a big deal of that, as you might think he would. He calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. That's how he sees himself now. But these upside-down values of the kingdom of God were first seen in the teaching of Jesus. And I just want to say something here about the authority of James and all of the New Testament letters, because I'm not sure that all of today's Christians are clear about this. I think there's a view, and red letter Bibles don't help. I don't know if you've got a red letter Bible, you've got one of those, that show the words of Jesus in red, as if those were more inspired or significant than the words of Paul, for example, or the words of James or John. The writings of Paul, Peter, James, and John, all of the New Testament letters, are just as much the Word of God as the words of Jesus. In fact, they come to us as the words of the apostles of Jesus, invested with His authority, delegated by Him to bring us His message. They are the Word of Christ as much as His own words in the Gospels. And I just want to make that clear, because I think some Christians think that actually, Paul got it wrong in some places. So when he speaks about marriage, for example, or singleness, that actually he wasn't too sure and might have just been his own ideas. But please don't have that view. They are just as authoritative as the words of Jesus in the Gospels, because they come from Jesus through his representatives, through his delegates, through his apostles. So these words have an absolute authority over us. They are the Word of God for us today. So like I say, these are not just the words of an anti-capitalist protester like we might get in central London, wearing a Che Guevara t-shirt because he's a poor guy and he wants to have a go at the rich. James is, I think, telling us that the rich should appreciate their trials and troubles and those things that might humiliate them, that might bring them down, bring them low, because it keeps them grounded, keeps them dependent on God. And I think verse 12 includes the rich person, the one who is rich or poor, and this promise is for them. Anyone who has faith in Jesus and who holds on to that faith through thick and thin, that's the issue, isn't it? When you go through all the trials and troubles of life, will your faith hold on? Will you emerge on the other side with faith, even stronger faith in Jesus? Or will you lose it all in the trial? We'll come to application in a moment, and you'll see some more words on the screen. You see, everyone or anyone who perseveres under trial, having stood the test, will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Blessed is that person, happy is that person, fortunate is that person. You see, it's not the rich person who is blessed. As folks would think that to be blessed means to be rich, to be well off, to be well healed, to have plenty of money in the bank. But no, it's the Christian person, it's the believer who perseveres in faith through all the trials and troubles of life. Remember back in verse 2, trials of many kinds. There are all kinds of trials that come at you. Some will come at you for being a Christian. You'll have pressure put upon you. Maybe you won't get the job that you wanted because you're a Christian. You won't get the promotion, but you'll also have trials with your health, with your family, with your finances. There's a lot in James about being poor as a Christian. There's no prosperity gospel in the book of James. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Prosperity gospel says Christians should be rich, materially rich. Well, that's just not in James. You might have to suffer the trial of poverty as a Christian. God might leave you in that position until you come to heavenly glory and heavenly riches. That might happen to you. You might struggle financially. Will your faith hold fast in that struggle and through that struggle? That's a big question, isn't it? The crown that he mentions in verse 12 is not the royal crown, but the winner's crown. The athlete's crown, the military leader's crown. The crown won in athletics or battle. A wreath of leaves placed, even something like celery, apparently, which seems ridiculous, but they would twist celery leaves together, and that would be your gold medal. It's the equivalent of an Olympic gold medal. That's what he's talking about in verse 12. You'll win the race. You'll win the prize at the end of life. The crown of life, the great reward. It's also called the crown of righteousness by Paul in 2 Timothy 4. It's called the crown of glory, I think, by Peter in 1 Peter 5, and the crown that will last forever. Gold medals. It'd be wonderful to win a gold medal just over there 7 years ago. It was exciting. It was fun. But they won't last forever. They will, even those will fade. You're talking about something that will last forever. Everlasting life. And God has promised this. The Lord has promised this, says James. The promise of God is behind us. God's promises never fail. Every one of His good promises comes to pass in due course. And they are to those who love Him. Don't miss that. Let's not skip over that. That's an interesting expression. You'll find that four times in the New Testament. Romans 8:28, for example. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Right. So we know that we have faith in Jesus. We have faith in God. We trust in Him. But are you also, because real faith expresses itself in love, says Paul, so do you love Him? Are you a true believer? Do you love Him? With affection and appreciation and, of course, obedience. Is that the sort of driving force of your Christian life? Is that what helps you to persevere through all of the difficulties? Because at the end of the day, you love Him more than you love the world. And so you won't give Him up for anything because you love Him more and most. And He's most worthy and most precious and most valuable to you. That message of verse 12 is to hold on. It will all be well worth it in the end because if you hold on to your faith, you will receive the crown of life that He has promised to those who love Him. This is the power of hope, isn't it, operating here? Hope is such a powerful thing, isn't it? Martin Luther went so far as to say that that everything that is done in the world is done by hope. It seems like such a weird thing to say. Everything is done by hope. But I think probably you came here today, I hope you did, hoping for something to help you, to encourage you, to maybe to challenge you even. You got up in the morning because you hoped there would be a day ahead that would be worthwhile. Maybe you dreaded it as well, I don't know, but I don't know, maybe tomorrow morning you'll get up with a different feeling. But there are lots of things we do in the world that we do in hope. A friend reminded me that when we were teenagers, we would do things in hope that we would attract a member of the opposite sex. A lot of the things we would do were done in hope. And so hope is such a powerful reality. And the Christian life runs on hope, looking forward, anticipating something wonderful to come. And I hope that you're doing that, looking forward to that bright tomorrow, that bright future. Let me give you just a few points of application. I'm going on a bit here. Poor people, he says. Effectively, he says this, doesn't he? Poor people, remember the wealth, the high position you have in Jesus, based on verse 9. Now, some folks here may be relatively poor. It's all relative, isn't it? I think if somebody arrived from the first century, they would think that we were all fabulously rich because of the homes we have and the running water that we have and so forth, the clothes that we have. But relatively, you might feel that like you're poor, you don't feel very important in society, not very significant, maybe not very secure because you don't have financial security for the future. The Word of God encourages you to think about your high place in Jesus. You may feel like you have a low position in the world, but in reality you have a very high position because you are in the highest of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a child of God with an inheritance to match. Think about that. Think about that. Let that dominate your thinking much more than you think about your financial situation. Think about the many spiritual and everlasting blessings you have in Jesus and have to come. One Christian friend of mine often prays this way towards the end of his prayer, please remind them of everything they have in Jesus. Just remind them of everything, all of those spiritual riches. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and read verses 3 to 14 and see a catalogue of riches that you have in Jesus, everything that you have, that high position. Rich people, if you're relatively rich, if you're relatively well off, in the first century, a rich person was someone who didn't have to work for their living. Probably everybody here has to work for their living in one way or another, so perhaps you don't feel so rich. But I think there are relative riches, aren't there? Appreciate your trials. Isn't it odd what he says? He says, the rich should take pride in their humiliation. You take pride in your humiliation, in your low position. What a strange thing to say. But appreciate, rejoice, boast in, glory in those trials. Oh, it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Because they ground you. They bring you back down to earth. They remind you how much you need God, how much you depend on Him. Trials help us to remember that only God can save us. Your money cannot save you from sin. Your money cannot save you from death. Your money cannot save you from hell. Only God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can save you. And that, so in that way, trials, though painful, can be a mercy for rich people because it keeps them grounded. John Piper's written a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. What a strange title, again, it's bizarre, isn't it? But he's had cancer himself. What he means is don't waste that trial that is sent by God in a certain respect to make you stronger and better and purer. Don't waste the trials that he sends to you because they keep you grounded. They bring you back to reality. Remember the prodigal son in Luke 15, the lost son who goes away from his family, falls into a terrible state. I think the story had carried on, it's only a story, he would have been so grateful for that trial because it brought him to his senses. That's what becoming a Christian is. And then to his father and then to his home. Take pride in your humiliation. Appreciate. I think in heaven, certainly, when we get to heaven, when we get to glory, we will be thanking God for our humbling trials, which at the moment are so painful and horrible. We will thank God for those trials because he used them to save us and to sanctify us, to make us like Jesus Christ. We will be thanking him for those things. We will see his wonderful ways, his providence, his grace. Let's help each other through our trials. We're meant to be doing this together. We're in the same boat. You know, we live in such an individualistic society in the West, don't we, that we think we have to do it all on our own. But we can't. We so can't. We need each other. We are dependent on God and interdependent on each other in the church. You need me, I need you. And we need to work together. We need to share our trials and speak about biblical wisdom and truth together and pray together, pray for one another. Otherwise, we cannot make it through. I'm convinced of that. We're never meant to do it on our own. Christianity is a community project. It's something we do together. And finally, let's practice looking forward to heaven. You've been thinking about heaven this morning? Or last week? When was the last time? Me too. Same thing. Not very often. Previous generations were probably much better at this than we are because their lives were harder. And our lives can be quite comfortable, thank you. That we just don't think about the wonderful future. We may feel sometimes like the little boy, forgive me for an illustration I may have used before, but not for some time. The little boy who was asked if he wanted to go to heaven and replied, yes, certainly, but not just yet because my mum has just made an apple pie. There's so many good things to enjoy in life. We think, I don't want to go yet. I've heard people say when they're about to get married, come Lord, but not just yet, because I want to get married first. And we have that problem, don't we, that we're too comfortable here. George Whitfield, the great preacher, said that God puts thorns in our beds so that we don't get too comfortable. That's trials, isn't it? The best is yet to come. The trouble is we keep thinking of, I find as I get older, I don't know if it's true for you, that I think more about the past than about the future. A trip down memory lane, a bit of nostalgia, dig up some old photos. It's fun. But the Bible wants us to think different. The best is yet to come. Don't just look back, look forward. Look ahead to the glory that is coming. An old give me for an old light bulb joke. You've heard the light bulb jokes. How many such and such does it take to change a light bulb? Well, there's one. How many folk singers does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is 4. 1 to change the bulb, and 3 to sing about the old one. Nostalgia. The past. The Bible encourages us to look forward to heaven, to think about it often. Without that inspiration of hope, we will not be able to endure, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, the inspiration of hope. And 1 Thessalonians 4:18 tells us to do it together. Again, this is a community project. We are to do this together. We're to spend time thinking and talking and discussing and encouraging one another about our glorious future, purchased, won for us by Christ. One day all will be well, wonderfully well, much better than well. Encourage, Paul uses these words, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, having talked about the return of Jesus and our resurrection to be together with the Lord forever, encourage one another with these words. Are we doing that in the church? Encourage one another with words about glory, about heaven, about the return of Jesus, about the resurrection, about a great reunion that we will have with lost loved ones who are in Christ. All of those things to look forward to. Are we doing that? Are we encouraging one another with these words? And we receive the crown of eternal life that God has promised to those who love him. The life that is truly life, as Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 6. I like that. The life that is truly life. Well, I referred to George Whitfield already, a famous Christian preacher from the 18th century. He preached in this country and in the U.S. He once told of seeing some criminals riding in a cart on their way to be hanged. And on their way to be hanged in this cart, would you believe it, they were arguing about who would sit on the right-hand side of the cart. Like children arguing about who sits where in the car, who gets the front seat. Here were men about to die that very day. They were on their way to be hanged, to be executed. And they were arguing over who got the best seat in the cart. James wants us to see that life is short. Riches are temporary. We're all going to die soon. Sorry to say it, but it's true. And to focus on wealth, on amassing things, stuff, worldly wealth, is a fool's game. It's like trying to get the best seat on the way to an execution, your own execution, your own death. If we're wise, we will focus on the crown of life that God has promised for those who love Him, whether we are rich or poor, relatively speaking. That's an eternal focus that will enable us to persevere, to keep going, to endure through trials and temptations and tribulations with joy and purpose and peace. Let's pray. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he or she will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Father, we pray that every heart here will be a heart that, however imperfectly, truly, by grace through faith, loves you, and therefore will receive the crown of life that you have promised to those who love you. We commit ourselves to you, Father, as we go through all kinds of trials and troubles and temptations. We've prayed for some of those this morning. We pray that these will be the making of us, not the breaking of us, that by grace they will make us stronger and purer and more like Jesus Christ. And draw us and bring us, we pray, to that wonderful heavenly home, the Father's house, the glory, the paradise, in due course. Each one of us, every one of us, we pray in this building, in Jesus' name. Amen.